Let's open God's word this morning to Daniel chapter 9. We're going to be continuing in our series through Daniel 9, through Daniel. We're to Daniel 9. Pastor Jeff preached the first part of Daniel 9, but we're going to be looking at verses 20 through 27, but I'm going to be referencing the earlier part. So if you would turn with me to Daniel chapter 9, verses 20 through 27. Hear now the word of the living God. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me, saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know, therefore, and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after these 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed, and he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. So far, God's word. Let's go to him and ask his help. God, as we come to your word this morning, Lord, we confess that we need your spirit. We need your spirit to open our eyes, that we might have understanding. Lord, this is a very challenging and difficult passage. But Lord, we need your spirit as well to open our hearts, that we would receive your word with joy, that it would not lead us into confusion, but in greater hope in Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that you would do that this morning by your spirit. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it was about 10 years ago, around this time, that I received a letter that would change my life. I had lived within about 20 miles of my parents' house for the first 22 years of my time. But at this point, I received a letter that I was to pack up all of my things and to make the 27-hour drive to Philadelphia, that I would spend what I thought would only be 2 years of my life studying to be further equipped to serve God in my calling. I didn't know what to expect beyond that, and things turned out a little bit differently. I ended up spending 7 years there and learning a great deal more than I could have ever imagined. If I'm really honest with you, whenever I began to think about moving, I began to cry. Cried from excitement. I was looking forward to this. In some sense, my education, I hadn't really been able to study as deeply as I wanted to. And now I was going to get to study with some of the best scholars in the world. But I also cried because of fear. What would come during this season? What would it be like? It was filled with unexpected things. Would it be good or would it be bad? Would this work out for my blessing or for my destruction? You may think that's a little dramatic, but I didn't know. I didn't know what was to happen in Philadelphia, so far away from where I grew up. Now, even if you haven't been to seminary before, I think nearly all of you have reached one of these points in your life where a major life shift is about to occur. You look at the story of your life and you see one chapter beginning to close and a new one that seems to open before you. High school seniors, you may be in the midst of this right now. Or those of you who are about to have another child, maybe you're looking at an upcoming career change, or you might be moving out of your home. And even if you're not there right now, you will be. As time unfolds, you're confronted with uncertainty again and again. How will you fare? How will things go for you? Will it end up in blessing or cursing? This sense of unexpected both joy and fear is further heightened by the sense that we do not deserve blessing. If we are truly honest with ourselves, we know that we do not do things well. We sin, we fall short, we do not do good things. Unlike what's commonly said out in the world today, we know that we don't deserve good. We deserve destruction because of our sin. And so that only heightens our sense of fear of the things to come. We grow discouraged. Certainly, this will end me. It's in these very times and very situations that we need the hope of Daniel 9, the encouragement of this incredible explanation of what is to come for Daniel and for the Israelites. Our central truth, our central hope this morning is that God is guiding history to our blessing. So be encouraged about the days to come. God is guiding history for our blessing. So be encouraged about the days to come. And you may be looking at this passage, maybe you read these verses in preparation and you're wondering, Pastor Dan, where are you getting this from? This is a mysterious portion of Scripture, and you're right. This is a very challenging portion of Scripture. I took great comfort in reading a few commentators and a few of them saying, yeah, this is maybe the most challenging portion of Scripture in the Old Testament. That's greatly encouraging when you sit down and look at it and say, man, I'm not sure I quite understand what is being said here. But the main point is that we can be encouraged because God is bringing about our blessing in history. We'll see that first by looking at some uncertainties Daniel had about the future. Whenever we enter into this passage in verse 20, it says, "While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God." We read here of what came last week, in last week's sermon, of Daniel's prayer where he confesses his own sin, but the sin of the people, and he looks to God in mercy. We see that Daniel, this prayer is provoked because he's reading the book of Jeremiah. there in verse 1. It says, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. It seems here that Daniel was reading Jeremiah 25, and he's discerning the times. Jeremiah 25 speaks of 70 years that the whole land will sit in desolation because of their sin. They have been exiled out of the promised land and now sit in captivity in Babylon. But this 70 years would come to an end whenever the Babylonians would receive judgment for what they have done, for their iniquity. The fall of the Babylonian king is spoken of in Daniel 7. Daniel 5. With the fall of the Babylonian king, with the writing on the wall, Daniel has put the pieces together to see that the 70 years of exiles are about to come to an end. Daniel, who is likely around the age of 80 now, has spent virtually his entire life in captivity. He has served kings. He's had visions. He's been delivered from lions. But now, at 80, something new is about to occur. But what's going to happen? What will it look like after captivity comes to an end? What will it be like to be again in the land? Maybe if you grew up in an area far from here, and it's been a while since you returned home, you can imagine the joy of being back home and seeing all of your favorite places from when you grew up, or all of your favorite food places that you might go enjoy, you know, looking forward to. Excellent barbecue and great Tex-Mex. That's just me, I know. But you can recall and you think back to the times of when you were younger and the joy that you might have had then. You can imagine Daniel's joy about potentially going back to the land, recalling those places where he grew up. But you also know that there is a kind of fear with that, because you... going back does not look the same as it once did. To see your hometown destroyed, places that you once loved leveled to the ground, it'd be heart-wrenching. What will it look like to come out of exile? But Daniel doesn't just appear to be uncertain about the times. He's uncertain about where his people are. Not just physically, he knows they're in captivity, but he's concerned about where they are spiritually. Israel had been delivered into exile because of disobedience. He confesses that. They had disobeyed the prophets. They had done acts of great unrighteousness, wickedness. And God had delivered them into the hands of enemies that they might be carried away, removed as pollutants from the land. Exile was meant to be a time of refinement and purification. But had that occurred, Daniel likely knew many Israelites, and he knew that given the chance, many would not return to Israel. They had become so acclimatized to the world around them that they no longer practiced their faith. They had assimilated into the people. Were the people really better off, or were they worse off now? Would they return, and would return with joy? Or were they so far gone? He confesses their sins as well. He confesses as a mediator of sorts the ways that they have done wrong, and he asks the Lord that, that the Lord would show mercy on his people again, that they might be restored and returned back to the land. This concern about the readiness of Israelites, running it to its logical conclusion, would lead to another uncertainty about the future. Would exile happen again? If the people were not purified, if they were not refined, would it mean that once they're back in the land, would the cycle continue? Would this be judges all over again, with where the people are captured and carried off into another 70 years of exile because of their sin? How discouraging. As you can see, Daniel had a lot to be uncertain about. The future seemed to be full of all sorts of possibilities, with many of them being detrimental for the people in the city that he loved so dearly. It's in the midst of these uncertainties that Gabriel, the angel from a previous vision, comes to bring a word to Daniel. It seems that Daniel has been praying for some time, and as the evening sacrifice would have now begun, now appears before him this mighty angel come to answer his prayer, to encourage him with an explanation of what is to come. Daniel is greatly loved, and God wants him to be encouraged in knowing what would come for Israel. And that's what we read about in verses 24 through 27. Look with me there again. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring an everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Now, as I noted, these verses can be a bit challenging to interpret. And whenever we come to challenging portions of Scripture, it's always good to remember that as we write out our notes for these things, we maybe write them out in pencil, not in pen. The things of salvation are abundantly clear in Scripture, that anyone who makes use of regular ways of reading Scripture can understand that salvation is in Christ alone, by faith alone, to God's glory alone. But there are some places of Scripture that are exceptionally deep and challenging and mysterious, places like Daniel and Revelation. So as we consider these things, I would encourage you to be open, but also willing to write in pencil. We see that Gabriel jumps straight to the point. 70 weeks, or literally 70 sevens, are decreed for your people and your holy city. So after 70 years, a new time frame comes into view, a period designated by 77s. Interpreters generally take these sevens to be weeks or to years, but it seems best to understand these sevens more symbolically. It would be unsurprising to do so, as symbolic expression is common in apocalyptic writings. Many prophets would use imagery and symbolism in their writings, but with apocalyptic writings, as again, especially Revelation, the amount of symbolism is turned up to 11. The number seven has a highly symbolic character throughout Scripture as well. Seven is typically seen as the number of completion or the number of rest, reflecting the completion of creation in the Sabbath. There's something especially important to the imagery of the numbers. If any of you have been doing your devotionals recently in the book of Leviticus, you may have run across the year of Jubilee celebration in Leviticus 25. God describes the celebration this way: "You shall count 7 weeks of years, 7 times 7 years, so that the time of the 7 weeks of years shall give you 49 years. Then you shall sound the loud trumpet on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the day of atonement, you shall sound the trumpet throughout all your land, and you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim the liberty throughout the land to all the inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you when you shall return to his property, and each of you shall return to his clan. The year of jubilee would be a time when slaves were set free, when wrongs were made right, and when the blessing of God, the land would miraculously provide food for the people. It was a year not to toil. It was a year not to sow and to reap, but the Lord would provide from the land. This year of jubilee would be one of the highlights of one's lifetime, with most only living long enough to experience just the one, maybe two, every 50 years. This was to happen at the end of 7 times 7. Our numbering in Daniel is 10 times larger, though. It's a heightening. It's bigger, suggesting what I like to call a super mega jubilee at the end of all times. 490 rather than just 49. This heightened jubilee celebration would be one that far surpassed all previous ones. In some sense, all the past jubilees would look forward to this super mega jubilee that is to come. What will happen then? What is to happen at this great celebration? You maybe have been invited to a wedding soon. I know that wedding season is about to kick into gear, and you're anticipating all of these parties, all of these receptions are to come with it, and you're wondering, I wonder what that's going to be like. This could be incredible. Your anticipation is stoked. What is going to happen at this even greater jubilee? Verse 24, to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Gabriel lists 6 blessings. The first 3 work together very closely. The finishing of the transgression, the ending of sin, and the atoning of iniquity. These are very important because you might recall from Daniel's prayer, these were the very factors that were connected to the people being carried off into exile. The people's sin had separated them from God and therefore from the land where his promise and blessings were known. But this will come to an end. Notice as well that there will be a bringing in of everlasting righteousness. The idea here is not just that sin will be dealt with, but positively, right living will come about without end or interruption. Not just the negative being dealt away with, but the positive of perfect righteousness being brought in to God's people. Gabriel also envisions that vision and prophecy will be sealed. It's important to remember here, whenever we're thinking about a seal, we're not necessarily talking about a seal to close, but a seal of authentication, a verification that this indeed is the true article. Daniel in his prayer had confessed that Israel had not listened to the prophets who spoke God's commands. And Gabriel is saying that associated with this time will come a seal of approval on all that the prophets had spoken about, confirming that their words are true, that their visions had been correct all along. And then we see this last blessing, an anointing of a holy place, that the most holy place will be anointed, meaning that the place where God meets with his people will be set apart for special use once again. It's everything that Daniel could hope for, all blessing. All the blessing that he could hope for is coming to him. How encouraging would this be for Daniel? This would all come to pass. It's all fixed by God's decree. Gabriel explains that the curse will be reversed and indicates that it will be full and final. But Gabriel goes a bit further in his explanation. He unravels what is coming, what this coming 70 will look like. And he divides it into three periods. First, verse 25 covers the first two. First, there are seven sevens that correspond to the command to rebuild and the arrival of anointed one. This period appears to correspond to Cyrus the Great's decree to allow the Israelites to return to Jerusalem and to rebuild the city and the temple. And you can read about that in Ezra and Nehemiah, these two books that come after the people are set free. That leads to the 62, the period of 62 sevens, which correspond to the period of rebuilding, such as the areas of commerce and defense. We see the building up of the squares, the place where you would go and do trade, where you could go and purchase, but also moats, defensive structures, and you build moats after you build walls. So Gabriel is saying that there will be a time where life, as you once knew it, has returned. But he also notes that this would be a time where there would still be trouble. And if you know anything about this time frame in Israel's history, if you've read Ezra and Nehemiah, you know that they still face great difficulty, that the people in the land still cause them harm, that they are still under captivity to foreign empires. It is a return, but there is not a fullness of blessing yet. The promised blessing does not come about during this period. But that leads to the final seven, which comes in verses 26 and 27. There appears to be two people centered on during this time. First, an anointed is cut off and will have nothing, meaning he will receive judgment. It seems best to understand this anointed one is also the he referred to at the beginning of verse 27 as well, that he is the one who makes a strong covenant with the many and the one who will put an end to sacrifices and grain offerings as well. The other big figure of the seven is the prince and his people. The prince leads his people to destroy Jerusalem and the temple, bringing destruction and desolation. The end of verse 27 should be connected to him as well, as one who comes on the wings of abominations, or rather, the extremes of abominations. The Hebrew word for wing is also the same word for the extreme. That's why we sometimes refer to extremities, the stretching out of those things. So coming with extreme abominations, but this one who makes desolate will ultimately receive judgment decreed for him. In my understanding, Daniel's 77s begins to be fulfilled in the events surrounding Jesus' ministry and the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. Jesus is the anointed one who was cut off from the land of the living, brought to nothing on the cross. As he attested to in the institution of the Lord's Supper, that the blood of the new covenant was poured out for the many, for the forgiveness of sins. It's his once for all sacrifice for sin that brings an end to the need for sacrifices and offerings. Christ and his sufferings are predicted in our passage. The other figure, the prince who brings desolations, appears to be Titus. After leading a series of rebellions and wars in the land of Israel, that the Israelites were rebelling against their captors, the emperor Titus finally sacked Jerusalem, destroying the temple, the city, and most of her inhabitants. Standing as the prince of the people of Rome, he came as the abomination that causes desolation, to quote Jesus's prophetic use of our passage in Matthew 24. So what the angel Gabriel is laying out for Daniel is the rest of history leading up to the work of our Savior, but also the fate of the city and the temple. The destruction of the temple and the city may not seem to be the most encouraging thing to be presented with, but again, consider the results of these 77s. The doing away of sin, everlasting righteousness, the vindication of prophecy, and the rededication of the place where God meets with his people. This leaves a bit of mystery for Daniel and how all of this squares away. But to know that the cursing would be done with and that the blessing would come in is a sign that his prayer would ultimately be fulfilled. Daniel could look forward to the times of the Messiah and what would come with his saving work. And it's at this point that we can begin to see that how this encouraging explanation of the things to come is not just a promise of better days for Daniel, but it serves as the basis for our own encouragement as well about days to come. We can see and understand a great deal of what Daniel is being told about in hindsight. The cutting off of the anointed is described in one phrase in Daniel, but we have many chapters dedicated to Jesus' crucifixion and many more chapters explaining what that means for our life in the letters of Paul and the other apostles. We see Jesus was cut off for his people, and that it was through his bearing of the judgment he atoned for our iniquity. Christ has brought in everlasting righteousness, having fulfilled the law with all its demands. Paul tells us in Romans 3, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Jesus' death and resurrection from the dead authenticate and confirm the prophets who predicted his sufferings and glory. Christ himself refers to his body as the temple, which was anointed at his baptism with the Holy Spirit, but anointed even further at his ascension into glory as he stands as our risen Savior in heaven now. While we see so much already fulfilled from this, we don't see it quite in its fullness. Although we see a partial end to sin through the power of the Spirit at work in our hearts, we wage war against our sin. Although we have perfect righteousness of Christ given to us by faith, we are still growing in our obedience, and we still see disobedience in our life. We are looking forward to a day for Christ to return. As we live in the time between Christ's first and second appearing, we sometimes feel this friction of living in the in-between. Christ has already come to atone for our sin, and yet we feel its power lurking in our bodies and hearts. We see the unrighteousness of our own lives and those around us, even though Christ has already given us his perfect righteousness. As we experience this friction and we look to the days to come, we might grow discouraged. Will my sin lead to my destruction? Will the things that are to come bring about my cursing because I deserve it? We forget what lies ahead of us. We begin to wonder, will I be okay? It's here that we need to look to the hope of this passage, that Jesus, as certainly as he came and atoned for sin on the cross, as certainly as he came once, he will come again to bring about this change in history perfectly and fully. And he's doing this for his people because he loves us. We find ourselves in a similar place of Daniel as he's given us this prophecy, this explanation that we might be encouraged because he loves us. He is so ordering all of history that there is nothing that can separate us from his love. He intends us good, not evil. We have no reason to fear the days to come. We look around us and we wonder, will the world overtake us? But Jesus has said he has already overcome the world. And we know that he is coming again to make his kingdom full and complete in this life. We wonder, will our sin overtake us? That we might fall away from grace. But again, Christ says that he will perfect his work in us and bring it to completion at the day of his coming. Time is on our sides, brothers and sisters in Christ. We have no need to fear. So as the next chapter of your life comes, as you look forward to the things to come, do not grow discouraged. Do not fear. Don't let that drive you inward, that you might not move forward with in going into the things that God is calling you to do. But look to Christ. Look to the work that he has already accomplished on the cross, and trust that if he came once and he says he's going to come again, he will come again. Do not fear the days to come. If you have been united to Christ by faith, you have already begun to taste what the 70 sevens was pointing to. But we still have so much to look forward to. There is still much to come, so much to look forward to. So brothers in Christ, brothers and sisters in Christ, be encouraged. Do not fear. Do not grow weak when you look around and it seems like this life might overtake you. Christ has overcome. He has decreed your blessing, and he will bring it about just as surely as he accomplished our salvation on the cross. Amen. Let's go to the Lord now and ask him to apply this message to our hearts. O Christ, our great King, the one who was cut off for his people, that he might bring an end to transgression, that he might make an end to sin, that he might atone for our iniquity, that he might bring in everlasting righteousness, who might confirm prophecy, who himself is anointed. Lord, you are glorious. We thank you for the hope that we have in you. Lord, when we grow discouraged by the uncertainties of the things that may come in our life, Lord, please bring these truths back to our minds and hearts. Remind us that you love us, that you have so ordered life to that all things will work out for our good. It doesn't mean that there won't be troubles. It doesn't mean that there won't be difficulties. But for those who have truly trusted in you, Lord, we need not fear. But we can go forward encouraged. Encouraged to know that the best is yet to come, that the blessings are all mine and 10,000 beside in you. Lord, we pray that as this life, with all its busyness, with all its hardships, seems to cloud out the rest of our vision, Lord, we pray that you would and be our vision. Help us to see the blessing found in you, that we might hope in you more fully and love you more truly. Lord, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.